to die, the gospel of Christ.
I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So happy St. Patrick's Day. I can't resist. What do you call an Irishman who sits outside all day long? You call him Paddy O'Furniture. Sorry. I thought maybe instead of passing the peace today, we could each tell one another an Irish joke. But anyways, let's look at these passages. In our Old Testament passage, we see a new expression of the covenant that the religious leaders sense God is making with them. This happens repeatedly in our scriptures as political and religious values emerge out of the experience and longing of the people. And it is also influenced by the religious and political agendas of the people in power. It was seldom that the common people whose voice was reflected in the written scriptures. So here again, whatever a covenant with God is, it reflects the religious and political sensitivities of the time. And yet it reflects an orientation about God, who we want to believe cares. And in our New Testament, the oral tradition of the early church of Jesus did most often come from the common people. However, by the time those oral words were written down, 40 to 90 years later, the interpretation and agendas of the people in power began to be reflected in those stories and how they were written. And by the time of Constantine in the 3rd century, the use of those scriptures for religious and political agendas reached a pinnacle. We often see that same reality today in those places where church and state are increasingly linked together. I mean, what else is happening if as a leader, I stand in front of a church holding up a Bible, just as my followers have stormed the seat of government? Our New Testament passage also demonstrates that the spectacular being glorified gets good press, but seldom leads to personal and relational growth. At best, it creates heroes or villains and entertains us with false hopes. The context and language used in our gospel text is not language that we are easily familiar with or even comfortable with. So let's look at the context. It's Passover, or almost. And political and community liberation from Egyptian slavery is being celebrated. Along with this political and racial liberation from Roman domination is being anticipated. Anytime there's a religious festival, there are all kinds of political and social things that join in that, in our aspirations. And so Passover was always a tense political time for the Romans. Son of Man is the Hebrew legend that anticipates this liberation. Son of Man as an idea had a long history in Jewish thought. Its origins are in Daniel 7:13, where a Son of Man would arise to change humanity. In Daniel's day, Israel had been under the thumb of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians, regimes that were so cruel and so savage that they were often described in animalistic terms. The lion with eagle wings, the bear with three ribs between its teeth, the leopard with four wings and four heads, and the terrible beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. Daniel's vision was that a new power would enter this animalistic form and that that power would be gentle, humane, and gracious. But Israel's interpretation was that this leader would be gentle, humane, and gracious to them, but powerfully subject all other nations to Israel's control. The Lion of Judah. And Jesus' message breaks down this distinction of us and them and its power over expectation. The gentle, humane, gracious kingdom of God is for all people, even all creation. And perhaps that is the significance of the Greeks wanting to see Jesus in our New Testament passage. It's also a chance for the disciples, perhaps, to realize that their vision of the Son of Man is limited by their entrenched tradition of a conquering king. And Jesus is suggesting that the Son of Man image is being lived out by him. He embodies the Son of Man ideal, the incarnate example of what it means to be truly human for all humanity, for all of creation. A kingdom of love, not a kingdom of power. Now, this passage in John is a substitute for the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane passages in the other Gospels. And in many ways, John's Gospel was written to bring the Gospel to the Greeks, rather than dogmatically tied to their Jewish traditions. The Greeks were seekers of truth. They were wanderers, lovers of new possibilities, rather than dogmatically tied to their traditions. They were seekers of truth and saw that truth wherever it dwelt, rather than just in their own traditions. They called this the perennial tradition. Truth is truth, no matter where or by whom it is expressed. An example, listen to this quote. Love should not be selfishly sought, but rather selflessly given. For it is through giving that we truly experience its beauty. Sounds true to most of us. Does its truth disappear because it is a quote from Adolf Hitler? To the Greeks, it would not. The perennial tradition originates from a blending of Platonism and Christianity. It suggests that all religious and philosophy ideas share a universal truth, or origin from which all knowledge and doctrine has grown. And I think for Jesus, that universal truth was unconditional love. Interestingly, verse 16 preceding our text tells us the disciples didn't get it. Their tradition gave them preconceived ideas of what the Son of Man would be and do. And I can imagine these Greeks coming up to Philip. Philip is a Greek name, by the way, so they felt comfortable approaching him. Who is this guy, they asked. Is he a buddy of yours? Yeah, isn't he amazing? We've been following him for years. What's he like? Well, Philip says to Andrew, how do we describe him? I don't know, but he is intriguing and confusing. One minute it feels like we get him, and the next minute, we don't have a clue what he's talking about. And the next minute, he's confronting us. Interesting, say the Greeks. We're curious about people like that. Do you think we could see him? And Andrew and Philip say, we'll see what we can do. And they go to Jesus and they say, these Greeks would like to see you. And Jesus seems to answer a totally different, confusing question or answer. Doesn't make sense unless you understand what see means. And there are three or four words in Greek for see. The most typical one, whereas I see you, is blepo, the opposite of blindness. I just happen to be able to see you with my eyes. That's not the word here. The word here is eido. It's the opposite of obtuse. It's the opposite of not getting it. It's the opposite of not understanding. They want to comprehend, really see. They want to understand. And this is the place where seeing is believing and seeking to understand. They are looking for perennial truth. They don't just want to see me. I think Jesus is saying they want to understand me. Do you guys actually understand me? Here's who I am. I am not about miracles. I am not about political power. I am not about raising people from the dead. I am not about being spectacular. I am about the way of the cross. And so in responding to their question, Jesus doesn't talk about the Greeks or political conquest or raising people from the dead or even resurrection. He starts talking about death, his death. I didn't come to be spectacular. I came to model living, loving, and dying well. And here is what glorification means or looks like. It's in loving and dying well that defines my glorification. You're attracted to the God who performs spectacular miracles, but I'm the God who suffers, who weeps. The God who dies with you, is that who you want to see, to know, to understand? And I think this is the paradox that our scripture confronts us. What suggests that to me is that there's a paradox and we tend not to want to talk about it. How do you die well? We tend to not want to go there. We want to get the most out of life and deny or avoid death. And yet Jesus says he died to live, and this was life-giving for him and the life he gave for others. And somehow his death saves us? Now, since the death and resurrection are such central tenets of the Christian faith, shouldn't we grapple with how that works exactly? Barbara Brown Taylor grapples with it well in sharing her struggles with what we really mean when we say that Jesus died for our sins. Yes, I believe it, she says, but how did that work exactly? Were they all piled up there at the foot of the cross, sins past and sins to come, and when he breathed his last, they simply vanished? Or was it more like a ledger in the hands of an angry God who, with every person's name followed by a long list of debts? And every time God wrote down another one, God said, someone's going to have hell to pay for this. And then one day Jesus said, I will. I'll pay the whole thing. And that was that. God closed the book and threw it in the trash. Only how did that something that happened 2,000 years ago affect what I may do tomorrow? Does Jesus go on dying for our sins? And what kind of God would require that? End of quote. So sorry, folks, but I find it hard to believe in a God who would kill his own son to make a point. Maybe resurrection isn't the end game. And it's almost as if Jesus sees resurrection as a given. The end game is loving and dying well. And because this is such a paradox, Jesus can only use metaphors and images to communicate this bigger-than-life message. He says, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, to do what he came to do. And the good news is, I hope it's good news, we're invited to join him in this glorification. So what does joining Jesus look like? He says to the disciples, we are like grains of wheat that only produce significant fruit if we first sprout? No, die. Love your egotistical life and you're going to lose it. Hate your egotistical life and you'll keep it. Now, this is no easier to hear now than it was then. We want a Savior that prevents us from suffering, not one that invites us into suffering. We want a Savior who heals us, who makes us successful, who feeds our ego need, who proves that we are right and everyone else is wrong. Choose suffering? No way. Choose love. But you might suffer for it. Choosing love leaves you vulnerable. I have told this story many times, but it fits very well here. Most of you know who C.S. Lewis the scholar was. When he was 9 years old, his mother died. He was very close to his mother. He had a father who provided all their needs, but was somewhat distant. C.S. Lewis consciously decided, and writes about it, that when his mother died, he decided that he was never going to let himself love anything that much again, because to lose it was too painful. And so he buried his mind and his affection and his emotions in learning and studying and proclaiming until he met a woman in her 40s who was in America for some of the same reasons. She had been divorced in America, and at that time, if you were divorced, it was usually assumed to be the woman's fault. And she had heard that in England, there was a little more room for a woman who was divorced. So her and her son were visiting, and her son was a lover of C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. And so they went to hear a lecture, and he wanted to ask C.S. Lewis after the lecture about it. And he went up to C.S. Lewis, and he said, Where's that wardrobe? And C.S. Lewis said, it's in my attic. Can I see it? And that began a relationship with joy that eventually flowered into love with a lot of resistance. In fact, he initially agreed to marry her, not because he said he was in love with her, but to help her get a green card and stay in England so she didn't have to go back to the U.S. and arranged that she would live in London and he would stay where he was. It would be a relationship of convenience, but he could not help himself. And so again, he let himself be loved and loved in return. And then a year later, Joy was diagnosed with cancer. And a year after that, she too died. And so there's this scene where the little boy and C.S. Lewis are sitting in front of the wardrobe in his attic. And the little boy says, do you believe in heaven? And C.S. Lewis says, yes, I do. And the little boy says, I don't. He's very angry. C.S. Lewis says, that's okay. And as they walk across the fields in the movie Shadowlands, the way they portray it is C.S. Lewis's voice saying, the little boy chose safety. The old man chooses suffering. So Jesus invites us to see a bigger God, but not a more distant God. My son used to pray, thank you, God, for being so big and huge. I think that's right out of Monty Python. Big and huge. It's only scary if the size is about power. But if it's about big and huge love, it ceases to be a distant God or a fearful God. And if you are a God believer or a curious seeker, I invite you to notice those places that if you go there in your thought and heart and mind, that God gets bigger. Often the tendency is to make God smaller, more manageable, more defined, more explainable, and more like us with all of our emotional insobriety. We call God Father, and yet we forget that this is a relational metaphor, not a literal definition. A little grammatical analogy might be a way of visioning this God who is so big and huge in love rather than in power. And you're in my speech. If we want to make a complete thought, we need to speak a subject, a verb, and an object. And for some of us, God is mostly limited to being a subject or a noun. And subjects tend to be persons, places, or things. They also tend to have a shelf life. They tend to be temporal. And so if God is only a subject for us, we can talk about God, we can try to define God and tell others what they have to do to find God, but we won't tend to experience God as a God of love. For others of us, God is an object, totally separate from us, someone that we have to appease, bow down to, obey, an object of judgment and power. And for most of history, God has been seen, in my estimation, as either a subject or an object. But what if God is also a verb? Loving action in the world. You've heard me say this before. This would certainly seem like part of a perennial reality that is true no matter where or how it happens. Wherever we see loving action in the world, there is God. In Israel, in Gaza, in Russia, in Ukraine, in Haiti, amidst all the mess of our inhumanity, there in individual loving action in the world is God. Jesus lived this reality as loving action in the world almost completely. Any resistance to people power and politics were expressed to places where he didn't see loving action in the world. And maintaining that ideal of loving action in the world eventually led to his death. So Barbara Brown Taylor continues her little quote. She says, "He was crossing lines of power you do not cross without being electrocuted. His choice was either to cross those lines or to not cross them. Places of power only love those who support their power agenda and can reject anyone who changes their mind very quickly. And if you love the marginalized too much, you easily become a threat to those in power." And this is where he invites us to join him. This is the way of the cross. Grain can't grow unless the seed dies. And so to experience love, one must do more than love their life. Now, this could be a very different message than most of us were taught, that Jesus paid the price for our sins. In John, we are called to die to a safer and a hidden life. We are called to a radical life of love. It's like he's saying, "What part of unconditional love don't you understand?" He told us that suffering cannot be avoided at all costs. He told us that suffering does not mean that God is mad at you. In fact, when the purpose behind suffering is greater than you, it always leads to something redemptive. This is the cost of the risk of unconditional love. This is the message. So All Saints, along with the Christian community in Vernon, is called to be a local perennial field of wheat, and we aspire to live into this reality of unconditional love. Weekly, we admit that we don't do it adequately and are reminded that we are loved and understood regardless. The divine love calls us to choose life, a life that seeks to incarnate unconditional love. And Lent and Good Friday remind us that sometimes the byproduct of that love is suffering. This is the Lenten message. And this, my friends, is our Lenten journey. Amen. Please stand.